different aspects of life. There is really no clear, discernible principle of organization in these chapters. The laws are not even grouped together according to theme, as you can tell from some of the editor's paragraph headings, various laws and miscellaneous laws, it says. And I'll tell you frankly, when I discovered that my sermon subject for this Sunday morning was going to be capital punishment, rules for warfare, and miscellaneous laws for life in general, I actually had no idea where to start. I mean, I freely admit that I would probably much rather preach on the Lord's Day, on the cross, and Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, as I would on social and ethical issues that we find here in these chapters. But then I remembered that's why it is so important for us to preach consecutively through books of the Bible. I mean, if we didn't do that, I mean, here at Calderwood, I'm afraid it might be some time, many years, if ever, before you even heard one sermon from Deuteronomy chapters 19 to 22 or sermons on many other such passages in the Bible. And that would be a great mistake because God speaks here too. And what he says to us is also part of his will, and it should also be a part of our thinking and part of our faith as Christians. And what's more, surely no one can doubt the immense practical relevance of these chapters for people living in a society like ours, where murder and brutality are so prominent, and they're actually becoming less shocking with every incident that takes place. And the Bible is, of course, chiefly about Christ and salvation. But it also speaks to the life of mankind in the world. For the God of the Bible is the creator and ruler of all men. And so the Bible speaks of the laws that God has established for the welfare and the happiness of mankind. I mean, these laws ought to be kept whether you are a Christian or not. Laws concerning marriage, for example, or laws which speak on crime and punishment, which is the focus here of chapter 19. Now, I don't plan to cover every law that is here. It would be impossible to cover them all fully in less than three or four, maybe five sermons. So I propose instead to look at them by taking some of the points and treating them as representative of the whole, and then looking at what they should mean for us in our lives today. Because many people, including Christians, feel that these ancient laws might be out of date, or maybe they become invalid, or they're no longer part of the New Testament Christian faith. Some think they should be set aside because society has matured and progressed to a greater understanding of life. But the laws of God remain relevant today. Just a glance at chapter 22, verse 5, is a perfect example of how contemporary these commandments still prove to be. Chapter 22, verse 5, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to God." Now, that is not a fashion statement. And it's God's view on the practice and of adopting the clothes and the manner and the sexual role of the opposite sex. And I don't have to tell anyone here this thing about confusion of genders has become a very big topic in our society today. And as Christians, we must know that whatever controversy, God is timeless. His commandments are timeless, and we should be able to see that his laws are good for us, and he has laid them down for our good. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to read sort of a selection from these verses from these four chapters. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us the grace to understand and embrace your teaching. This is very often hard because our wills are often not inclined to obedience. But we desire to rule ourselves rather than to be ruled by our benevolent King, the Lord Jesus. So, Father, we ask this morning that you would make us willing to be ruled by him so that we might be a praise to him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so chapter 19, starting at verse 1 through verse 5, and then verses 10 to 13. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispose them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer who kills, fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Verse 10, lest innocent blood be shed in your land, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. Chapter 20, starting at verse 1. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory." Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not yet taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her." And the officer shall speak further to the people and say, "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." Chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet on your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone shall fall from it. Amen. Well, chapter 19 touches on the laws about murder and its punishment. And this is a matter of great controversy even today, I mean, even among Christians. But chapter 19 reminds us that in a day of exploding crime and uncertain and highly ineffective punishment, we need to turn back to the Word of God. The Lord has taught us how a society is to be justly ruled. However, our society has ignored what he has said to us to our own great harm, really. I mean, there are Christians who are adamantly opposed to the death penalty, and they base their opposition upon what they understand to be Christian principles. And it's by no means just, you know, sort of liberal Christians who take that view. I mean, there are many whose practical and social views or instincts would have to be classified as conservative. And they also may have a very high view of the Bible. And still they're opposed to capital punishment. But on the other hand, if Holy Scripture is to be our God, it doesn't seem possible to deny that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, capital punishment for certain crimes, first-degree murder, is taught to be both right and necessary. As we noted, the subject of this chapter is the law governing murder and its punishment, but the purpose is actually found in verse 10. I mean, these are laws that God has given us to keep his people from shedding innocent blood. And with innocent blood being shed all around us, throughout our land today, surely this chapter is of great relevance to us. The law says that one of the ways to become guilty of bloodshed is for someone or for society as a whole to allow a person who is not guilty of murder to be executed for it anyway. Therefore, the Israelites were commanded to set up these cities of refuge as a safeguard. Verse 4, this is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. Now, these cities were a precaution to make sure that every manslayer would, at the very least, receive a fair trial. And history shows us all too often how brutalized and ugly societies become when people are regularly executed or otherwise severely punished when they've done nothing to deserve such punishment. We only have to think of Stalin's Soviet Union or Hitler's Third Reich or Idi Amin or Kim Jong-un or Pol Pot. The list goes on and on. And God's law specifying these cities of refuge and the trial procedures are there to help us to determine between what is truly murder and what is something else, which requires a lesser punishment or maybe no punishment at all. They're meant to ensure that no one is executed for anything other than the capital crime of murder. And we should note that, well, there's specific details of God's law here. His laws are meant to provide and ensure a just verdict. There are six cities of refuge. They're to be centrally located amidst the population of Israel. Roads were to be built to ensure easy access to them. Trials were to be conducted in every case. It had to be clearly demonstrated in the trial that the accused acted with malice and forethought. Witnesses were sworn to tell the truth, and if a witness should perjure himself, we find that if the innocent man is put to death because of his perjury, then the witness himself should be put to death. And only one witness, not even an eyewitness, is sufficient to prove the guilt of an accused murderer. There must be two or three, which emphasizes that the evidence must be irrefutable. And Scripture is very clear here that the possibility exists for a guilty man to go free for lack of adequate evidence because the evidence must be incontrovertible. And it's the responsibility of the people to take great care because God holds us to account for the shedding of innocent blood if we fail to protect someone from execution who is not guilty of murder. But at the same time, there is also the obligation to execute a proven murderer. I mean, notice the very similar statements there in verses 10 and 12 of chapter 19. Verse 10, lest innocent blood be shed in your land, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. And then verse 12, hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. In each case, failure to obey the law meant Israel would stand guilty. Yet verse 10 has to do with the society's failure to protect an innocent man, and verse 12 and 13 with society's failure to execute a murderer. Failure in either case rendered Israel herself guilty of bloodshed. Now, we often hear the opposition to capital punishment make the point that, well, you can't always be sure that a man is guilty of murder, and once he's executed, there can be no correction of the mistake. And that is an excellent point, and the Bible makes the same point emphatically. In Scripture, God insists that extraordinary steps be taken to ensure the guilt of those who are to be executed for murder, even to the point that a guilty man may go free. But the Bible clearly doesn't make that risk an argument against capital punishment. And what is clear here in Deuteronomy 19 is that executing an innocent man is a crime to be avoided at all costs. But so is the failure to punish a first-degree murderer by execution. From beginning to end, this is what the Bible says to us. I mean, as far back as Genesis 9, we read that God demands an accounting from man for the life of his neighbor. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. You see, being made in the image of God means the life of a human being is so sacred, so important, that it is a crime of almost unimaginable proportion for a person to murder another. Murder is immeasurably wicked. And here we see that justice not only requires an impartial verdict, but the punishment must fit the crime. All human beings recognize the wrong of a small crime being punished with a great penalty. A man, for example, being sent to Addiewell for 5 years for stealing a loaf of bread, for trying to feed his hungry family. Or the exact opposite, the injustice of a serious crime being punished with a small penalty. And that is both the purpose and the meaning of verse 21 of chapter 19. Now, there are, of course, those who say that if we execute murderers, that we are as bad as they are. But the Bible clearly has no time for that kind of reasoning. The Bible sees capital punishment as a punishment that fits the crime. And if one wishes to know why our land is drowning in a sea of bloodshed, why babies in the womb, why the aged, why the infirmed, and everyone else in between are being killed on, well, in unprecedented numbers. Well, the first question we should ask ourselves is, has God allowed our society's heart to be hardened, punishing us for the failure to do justice and treat the life of a life that was made in his image with the seriousness that he does? Which brings us to verse 20. And the rest shall hear and fear, and never again commit any such evil among you. It's the principle of deterrence, isn't it? See, the Bible teaches that swift, sure, and just punishment deters others from committing the same crime. And I realize there are many who argue that capital punishment is not an effective deterrence, and they can point to certain studies that have been taken around the world. Well, according to God's word and what he says to us here, he doesn't agree with those studies. And at any rate, I believe the claim is counterintuitive, because any driver of a car who has instinctively taken his or her foot off the accelerator immediately at just the sight of a police car on the side of the road knows what I mean. And yes, there are always people who don't care about the penalty. They have no regard for the penalty to murder and stealing, and some people are going to do it anyway. There will always be murderers and thieves. But the question is not whether some will commit crimes even in the face of sure and exact punishment, but whether most will. For example, abortion happened when it was still a criminal act, but it happened comparatively rarely. But now that there is no punishment for it at all, it happens in the millions in every country around the world. Or ask yourself, how many stores here in Glasgow or East Kilbride would be safe from looting if the police were just suddenly gone, suddenly disbanded? In fact, verse 20 tells us that for most people, the more certain and the more severe the threat and punishment, the less likely one is to commit the crime. And in our day, when no person in Britain can be sure that they will never be touched by violent crime in his or her lifetime. But we're hardly in a position to argue that we have found a better way, that we have found a more just way. And the fact is, God alone, infinite in justice, who is our maker, who knows best how justice should be served and how best the sinful instincts of his human beings are to be controlled. And he has spoken in his word, and his word is true and is to be believed and obeyed by all men. Now, I realize this first bit, even for many Christians, might sound harsh. It might concern us and worry our modern-day sensibilities. But as we ponder these verses, we should remember that when Paul was being tried in front of Festus in Acts 25, he says, "If I am guilty of doing anything that deserves death, I don't refuse to die." And this is Paul, from a New Testament perspective, acknowledging the justice of the death penalty in certain cases. But of course, he wasn't guilty of any such crime. And as we've noted, God gives us these commandments to make our lives better, not worse. And what may appear to be a restriction is actually the highway for living life to the fullest and happiest extent. In fact, Paul was a great believer in the law. That's why he exhorts us in Romans 2, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Again, in Romans 7, he writes, "God's law is holy, righteous, and good." Therefore, it seems to me that chief among the lessons that we're supposed to learn from these chapters is a point that is made so often so beautifully in the Psalms and in the wisdom books, that God's law is a blessing to his people. It's one of his greatest gifts that he has given us. And these laws are intended to lead his people into a life which is rich and secure and happy and satisfying and fruitful. That's why the Apostle John writes much later on, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You know, at times, all of us do chafe under the commandments of God. We have a rebellious streak, and like little children, we resent being told what to do. But you see, that is our foolishness and our childishness expressing itself. It's not our good sense and our maturity. And the lesson before us is that the godly person knows that God's commands are kindly given and well meant, and the one who lives by them is going to find a great reward. We're being taught, you see, to love and to cherish the laws and commandments of God is not only right, but good and health-giving. And I think this becomes evident when we look closely at the laws for military service and those for loving our neighbors in chapters 20 and 22. And in chapter 20, with regard to military service, there are, of course, certain features of Israel's warfare which are unique only to Israel. For example, Israel alone, all of the nations past and present, is the only nation actually ever commanded by God directly to inflict his judgment upon other people and nations. But at the same time, many of these laws which govern Israel's practice of war express a timeless, universal view of the nature of God and his ways with his people. In verses 1 to 8 of chapter 20, we see that God's laws are full of kindness and compassion. As we noted, we sometimes look at God's commandments as rigid, as unbending rules, as spoilers of our fun, or maybe even as a handbrake for our desired activities. But no despot, no thoughtless autocrat made the laws that we have before us here in verses 5 to 8. Instead, we see a tender regard for people and a very thoughtful and kind attention to their everyday circumstances. I mean, notice the exemptions afforded to the soldiers. Does anyone have a new house? They go back home and enjoy it. Does anyone have a new farm? They go back home, enjoy it. Does anyone have a new wife? Then you too, go back home and enjoy it. Is anyone afraid? Well, you can go home too. It's okay. You know, we might have well thought that the Almighty God, especially in a matter of such weight and importance as the Holy Wars of Israel, would have insisted on every man's participation, come rain or come shine. We might have expected him to say instead, I grant no man leave from the warfare of the Lord. And I don't think any of us here this morning would be at all surprised if that's what it said in verses 5 to 8. But it said the soldiers who have a reason to be home are to be sent home. You see, God thinks it's important to ensure that no man who may die in the battlefield should be deprived of the pleasure of seeing his new vineyard begin to produce fruit. No young man should miss the joys of a newly married bride. Now, these exemptions from military service are thoughtful, they're generous, they're kind, and they reveal the mind and the heart of the lawgiver who has given us all of the laws and commandments in the Bible. His commandments are wings, they're not chains, and they're far from being burdensome and oppressive. In fact, they are his way of doing us good, his way of making our lives happier. For example, God didn't give us the fourth commandment to keep the Lord's day holy because he wanted to test our loyalty by seeing if we would be willing to be miserable one day a week for his sake. Although that is what it seems many Christians seem to think the Sabbath day is. But God gave us the fourth commandment so that we could have a holiday every week, a day of refreshment and reviving ourselves every week. It's a profound misunderstanding against God and an act of extreme ingratitude. You see, when we see God's commandments as burdens to bear because he gave them to us as presents to enjoy. Every one of his commandments are motivated by the same kindness and generosity and interest in our welfare that we see with such clarity in these laws, exempting certain men from military service. God forbids adultery. He commands prayer. He forbids disrespect to parents. He commands generosity to the poor. He does all these things for the very same reason that he exempted some men from service in the army. You see, we should never read even a single law in the Bible without asking ourselves, what kindness, what good, what thoughtful consideration is he showing us as he forbids us, prohibits us, or requires something of us? We also see here the laws of God are carefully suited to the realities of human life. He knows what we're like. He takes that into account. He doesn't expect the same thing of a man who has been engaged that he expects from a man who has been married for a long time. He doesn't require the same thing for a man who has just begun his farm that he requires for a man who's got a well-developed producing farm. And notice that God doesn't even require the same thing from the coward that he does from the brave. As the psalm writer put it, God knows our frame. He knows our makeup. He knows the difference between men and women, so he doesn't require the same thing. He knows the difference in personality and character, which separates one man from another and one woman from another. He even knows the difference between the rich and the poor, and his laws took those very real differences into account while still maintaining the standards of each command. Those who could afford to had to bring a lamb or a goat to sacrifice. Those were expensive animals. While the poor could bring a pair of little birds that sold for almost nothing. And God counted their sacrifice the same. See, he was careful in his laws to have regard for the different circumstances of human beings. And the point here is that the laws of God are wise. They don't complicate our lives. They actually simplify our lives and they make them easier and happier. The laws of God work. They form the Creator's owner's manual for human life. Live according to them and life will work. Ignore them and you'll hit every pothole in the road. I do like this illustration here in verse 8. God knows what a battlefield is like and how soldiers behave in battle. And he allows the cowards to go home. Notice he doesn't have them shot like we did in the trenches in the First World War. He simply commands that they can go home. You'll remember the story of Gideon's army. God told him to tell his troops, "Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once." And almost before the words had not even finished coming out of Gideon's mouth, 22,000 of the 32,000 turned around and went home straight away. You see, God's commandments, all of them, like the ones here, are designed to make human life work well, whether it's in battle or in marriage or even in the handling of money. And the very same point is made in verse 6 with regard to the man who just planted his vineyard. For the first 3 years, no fruit was supposed to be taken from their vineyards. The fourth year, the fruit was to be dedicated to the Lord. And the fifth year, from then on, the fruit was to be harvested and sold or eaten. So you see, this is a lengthy process, and it was of vital importance for the long-term production of the land. And those involved in it were exempted from army service. See, God is always in mind of the people's welfare, both as individuals and as a community. He doesn't want farms and orchards and vineyards ruined because the men who had to cultivate and care for them were absent during the critical periods. He is more committed to the prosperity and happiness of his people than we are ourselves. So you can be sure that the very best way to promote your own well-being and that of your loved ones is to do what the Lord says to do. And we see that underlined here for us in chapter 22 in the laws which govern our obligation to care for and serve our neighbor. Look at verses 1 to 4. If you find your brother's lost animal, you're to catch it and return it, or take it home and care for it, perhaps at some considerable expense to yourself. And then when you locate the owner or he finds you, well, you return the animal to him at no charge. Your neighbor's need has become your obligation. And it's important to note that the term brother is not a blood brother, it's more by membership in the same spiritual community. Or consider verse 8. A person ought to have enough sense not to fall off the roof. I mean, it could hardly be your fault if someone was foolish enough to sit on the edge and lose their balance. But in God's economy, love and mercy don't calculate relative responsibility. You see, this kind of love and concern actually emulates God's love for us in much the same way as the laws of God do for us. I mean, this kind of love seeks to protect, to guard, and to save. And so a parapet is built to ensure that no injury comes, even to one of your foolish brothers, when they come to your home. You see, the commandments of God come to us from the one who made us. They come from the one who loves his children with a love so vast that we can't begin to measure it. And these laws come from the mind and the heart of a being so good, so true, so pure, so wise, that we ought to thirst and hunger to do his will, even if he had no power to punish us should we choose to disobey him. You see, God commands his people to treat others with generosity and with a real interest in their welfare because he wants to cultivate that rhythm of grace and mercy to beat in our hearts. Kindness, mercy, and love is the profile of Jesus Christ in the lives of his disciples. They love him. They want to be like him. They admire him. They want to emulate him. They are grateful to him, and imitation is the sincerest form of gratitude and appreciation. See, therefore, these laws are made to dig down into our motives They absolutely require us to genuinely love others and to love mercy. And without God's grace and mercy animating our hearts, well, these laws will never be kept. On the other hand, the Bible does say everywhere that if God's grace is alive in our hearts, if we love Christ because he first loved us, then it is inevitable that the love of others, those generous acts of mercy and kindness toward our neighbors, will follow in turn. Jesus told us that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. And that is what I believe Christians want to do. He told us the two greatest commandments were firstly to love our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And secondly, we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And I think every Christian really wants to do that. And no matter how much a Christian might stumble, the experience that we've had of Christ's grace, mercy, and love has made grace, mercy, and love the greatest things to all of his people. And in a sense, Christ has made us to be in love with love because we all know that God is love. So how foolish of us, how wrong, how ungrateful when we don't prize and cherish his commandments. How wrong are we when we turn our back on God's word in the expectation that our life could be better than the life which is lived according to God's commandments. Now, this is not in any way to say that we can earn God's favor or his salvation by keeping these commandments. Martin Luther is the one who said that these commandments are not ladders to heaven. Only faith in the Lord Jesus can do that. But if you will put your faith in Jesus, then all of your sin and all your disobedience is forgiven because you have trusted Christ to take it away for you. You become a member of the family of God, and as a child of the Heavenly Father, well, you've been forgiven. And you should love and honor and obey his commandments simply because as his child, you innately know that your Father does know best. So ask yourself this morning in the recesses of your heart, what are the commandments that you are chafing against right now in your life? Is it to keep the Lord's Day holy? Is it to respect your husband? Or to love your wife as Christ loves the church? That fathers should never exasperate their children? To not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever? To do good to all men, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ? To meditate in the word of God day and night? To teach your children the laws of the Lord? Not to forsake the meetings of the church when Christians assemble together? That you should be, well, there should be no foolish talk or harmful chin wagging, which are out of place? That you should put to death all immorality and greed, which is idolatry? That we must rid ourselves of anger and rage and malice? That we should forgive our brother or sister 70 times, 7 times? That we should live a life of love? That we should be redeeming our time wisely? That we should not love money? There are many we could mention this morning. But what are the commandments that you are chafing under so unwisely these days? Whatever it is, let me encourage you to read again these laws for regulating society. Read again the exemptions for military service and the laws about loving your neighbor. And then think again about God's love for you and what these laws teach us about God's kindness and wisdom and his perfect understanding of our situation. And then ask yourself, are you really able to believe that you're better off not doing what God says? I mean, no Christian can really believe that their life is better for having disobeyed God's commandments. And remember, if you love Christ, your Heavenly Father loves you. And if you love Christ, the Father's forgiven you, and he looks upon you as one of his children. And he gave you these commandments because he loves you. He wants to guide you. He wants to keep you well. You should keep his laws, every one of them. And you should keep them, not only because you love him, but because you love yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess ourselves to you and we ask that you would help us. We thank you for your word and we ask that you would enable us to accept it, not simply in our heads or even in our privacy of our hearts, but in our everyday living. And we give you the praise and the glory and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.